What's the point?
Brethren, we neglected last evening to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, and especially of our wife, my wife, Sister Marge. In discourses that we hear from the platform, they can probably be generally divided into two categories. Most of the talks are explaining to us one or another feature of truth, or how to apply a feature of truth to our life. Then there is a second category we hear occasionally, and this discussion today will probably fall into this area, where we're not so much discussing a feature of truth as such, but discussing some of the tools that we use to dig out features of truth for ourselves. In fact, we might start out by asking the question, what's the point of our discussion? And we'll state that the overall point we want to try to impress upon our minds is, as we study the Lord's Word, to ask ourselves the questions, what's the point? Why are we studying what we are studying? Or, what is the point of the particular scripture in the context that it's found? So often we tend to overlook the obvious in trying to dig out some beautiful fathom of truth way down, but overlooking the very obvious lesson. I think we all remember as children and growing up the riddle that used to always be asked, why does the chicken cross the road? And the answer was the obvious, to get to the other side. And so in the scripture, so many places, there are an obvious answer. A second reason for this, and again I'll try to draw an analogy from our childhood, I don't know how many of you were like me, but as I was growing up, I loved to read mystery stories. I think I went through all the works of Conan Doyle and Earl Stanley Gardner and Agatha Christie and all of these books. I used to just eat them up as a child. And frankly, I didn't gain much from them. Frankly, they were pretty much just a waste of time. But there was one point that I did appreciate that always ran through a mystery. The solution to the crime, or whatever it might be, was in some obvious point, that which stuck out like a sore thumb, and the detective would notice that. And as Sherlock Holmes would say, elementary, my dear Watson. He would notice this point that stuck out. And so as we peruse the scriptures, to look for the point that stands out, what is out of place? What is the obvious intent? The balance of our time we're going to take in utilizing this principle in various situations. It's not going to be a connected talk from the standpoint of one theme. We're going to take various scriptures and look at them from that one simple aspect. What's the point? First, we want to use this in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. We won't take the time to read the parable because you should all have read this parable and have formulated your thoughts as to what the parable means. But the question we want to ask, in line with our subject, was, what's the point of the lamps in the parable? What's the point of the whole parable, but particularly, why take the lamps? Were the lamps there for the purpose of noticing the time of the bridegroom's return? And I think if we would think about the story, the answer is obviously no. The return was not noticed in the light of a lamp. The return was announced audibly to all 10 of the virgins. Behold the bridegroom. It didn't require a lamp to see those words, because they weren't printed words. They were spoken words. They were all asleep at the time that call went forth, so none of the 10 utilized their lamps to notice the presence of the bridegroom. Therefore, the lack of the 5 to have oil in their lamps, and the wisdom of the other 5, the lack of the 5 who did not have it, and the wisdom of the other 5 who did have it, had no bearing as to whether or not they recognized the fact that the bridegroom had returned. That was an audible announcement. What's the point of the lamps? They are obviously the most important part of the story. Everything revolves around those lamps. What was the point of them? And as we look into Bible dictionaries to notice the customs of the ancient wedding ceremonies, the point of the lamps becomes very outstandingly clear. When a bridegroom would return to meet his bride for a wedding, there was always what was called the wedding procession. And this wedding procession was led by the attendants, the virgins, as in this case. And they would go out to meet the bridegroom. And when they met him, they would form a procession with their lamp, leading the bridegroom to the place of the wedding. So the point of the lamps was not for the virgins to recognize the presence, but was for the virgins to announce the presence to those who did not recognize it in the city. They were telling people, as it were, behold the bridegroom by their light. They were shining forth in this. In this particular story, only five of these could join the procession, because the other five had went out with the feeling that if he's there now, we have enough light, enough oil to join the procession. But he tarried so long that their lamps burned low, and when he came, there was no oil left to join this procession, bringing the bridegroom in. And I think it should form a forceful lesson to us that as we look over the history of the bridegroom's return, that this fact of his return was shouted at the time. It was shouted in writing, it was shouted from the platform. But it followed a series of events that made it not only difficult to perceive, but made it very unpopular to announce. It followed the disappointments not only of William Miller in 1844, but it followed a series of disappointments following. Always predicting in a few years he would return. In a few years he would return, and finally predicting in the late 1860s that he would return in 1874, and 1874 coming and going, and seemingly he is not returning. And then someone, Brother Russell particularly, coming forth what would almost seem to be, to use the modern expression, a cop-out. He's here, but you can't see him. Now, to have the courage to lead a procession announcing this fact that he's here invisibly takes the Spirit of the Lord. It takes courage to be willing to commit oneself to announcing something that was as unpopular in a public manner. And I think this is the point of the parable. It wasn't the point of a sifting based upon recognition of the presence. It was a sifting upon the willingness to be in a procession proclaiming the presence. This has been one of the main public witness doctrines of the last 80 years, the second presence of Christ. In the first advent, it was that doctrine proclaimed that was the stumbling block to natural Israel, the presence of the bridegroom, reaper, and king. And the only way that could have been a stumbling block is if someone had said, he is here. And the same way at the second advent, the point in the parable is the proclamation publicly of the fact that the bridegroom has returned. You'll notice in this parable, he returns seemingly twice. Behold the bridegroom. And then they went out and says, and then when the bridegroom came. Did he return twice? No. I think the point is, when they behold the bridegroom call, is when they had gone forward to meet him. They met him at the point of his return. And then when he came, evidently, so it could be noticed by the procession, in the nearing the apocalyptic phases of the presence, when it was an obvious, Brother Kirkham mentioned, that restitution will come to a place where all will know it. But it is pre-seen by others, previewed. And so the presence was previewed from 1874 on up to the present as it is. But then when it comes to the place where he has come, obviously, the procession has had its effect, but then it is too late for the foolish virgins returning to join in. The purpose has gone. So using our principle in this point, in this parable, It is the responsibility upon the church to proclaim publicly the second presence of our Lord. Let's look at another parable. Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 30 to 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, we will not read the parable. We will assume that you have read it. And we're going to ask the question, what's the point, twice. First, what's the point of the parable? Verse 29 tells us, the parable is an answer to a question. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? We want to emphasize that first phrase. He, willing to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? This was after Jesus had challenged them with the law to love thy neighbor as thyself. And one trying to justify himself, who is my neighbor? The point of the parable was to remove the basis for his self-justification. This is the point. His motive was there, and the Lord removed it by giving a story of this particular kind. Now we'll come back in more details when we ask our second question. Verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Now here is something that in your study of parables stands out, like in the mystery, like sore thumb. I better get the right finger up there. Like a sore thumb. What is that? Did you ever notice that when Jesus told a story, in every other instance, he doesn't tell you where it happens? Why would you? Why would he tell you? It's of no importance. He just says there was a certain rich man. Or he tells about a certain woman lost coin. You don't know what town she lived in. You don't know her name. You don't know any details about her. They're of no import. But in this story only, he tells where it happened. On the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. What's the point? Why tell us where the story occurred? Because it must have an import, or he would not have included that fact. And I think that fact becomes evident as you go through the story. Remember, the story had four characters. It had the man who was beset by thieves. You could say five, it had the thieves. But it had the man beset by thieves. It had the priest, it had the Levite, and it had the Samaritan. These are your basic characters. Why was the priest and the Levite walking on the road? If you just mentioned there was a road and the priest and Levite were walking, so a priest and Levite are walking. That's obvious. But on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, there is a reason, a specific reason, that they would have known at the time for a priest and a Levite to walk. You go back to the law, to the division of the land. You will notice that in addition to dividing the land, certain cities, 48 in number, were set aside as cities of the Levites for them to live in. Jericho is listed as one of the Levitical cities. If you plot these 48 on a map, you will find that Jericho was the nearest Levitical city to Jerusalem. It was therefore the city in which the priests and the Levites who served the temple of Jerusalem, where they dwelt. So there was a reason for them to walk this road. They would walk this road once a year, twice a year, 2 weeks apart, once going up to serve the temple, and 2 weeks later coming back, because in the 24 courses of the priesthood, they each had their service for approximately 2 weeks. So in the story, by giving the road, he is telling by implication the reason for the priest and Levi to be walking. They are going to the temple. Now remember, this man who asked the question wanted to justify himself as to who his neighbor was. He didn't really want to love all of his neighbors. He wanted to love the neighbors he liked and forget the others. And so Jesus said, I'm going to tell you a story about a certain road. Well, what's the point? Again, going back to the law stated that if a priest or a Levite touched a dead man, he was unclean for 30 days. Now, these poor priests and Levites, they were only serving 2 weeks. So if they came and he saw a man laying in the roadside, and he went over and he touched him, he might become unclean. And he'd have to not serve for 30 days. He'd miss his whole course in the priesthood. After all, what was more important? Who was his neighbor? He wanted to justify himself. And Jesus was giving him a test on justification for himself. He'd say, now, if you touch that man, you just might become unclean. You have a more important work. you go up to the temple and you serve in the temple. That's your function. And you just have to leave that man, much as your heart is torn. It was a good way to justify himself. And then he told about the Samaritan, and then he said, now who was the neighbor? And the point was obvious. But isn't the point a hard one for us? How do we feel about the dead world lying in the roadside? Don't we feel so often we cannot become involved with helping them now because we might become contaminated and our job is to serve in the temple? We are going up to serve in that temple, and we cannot touch the world lest we become contaminated and lose in the privilege of service in the temple. It becomes an extremely pointed lesson to us. Now, it is counterbalanced by other lessons that do show us our importance of being free from the world. But it also tempers it by showing our necessity to have a compassion and a love to assist where we can to the world as we journey to the temple. It could not be a case of aloofness. Now, if you've got your problem, sorry about that. The kingdom will solve it. In the temple, I'll worry about your problems. I'll pray for you. But it has to be a willingness to take a few minutes out to help our neighbor. It has to be a caution, lest it be taking a lifetime out to help the neighbor. That was not involved. But a willingness to take a few minutes. Do good unto all men. We always quote the last half, especially the household of faith. But the text does say, do good unto all men as ye have opportunity, especially unto the household of faith. The justification, that's what was involved here, the point of the parable. He was willing to justify himself. The justification was completely eliminated by Jesus giving the location of the particular story. Let's go to the Old Testament. 2 Kings, the second chapter. The type of the last day of Elijah's life. The type that we so often identify with just the one event in that day, the smiting of Jordan type in the Old Testament. Again, the story is well enough known that we are not going to read the story. But you will recall in this story, before Elijah and Elisha come to the River Jordan, it makes a point that they go from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. What's the point? Why did he do it? Why did he make that circuit? He couldn't spend much time there. It all takes place in one day. He makes these journeys from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and then finally back to Jordan. But we know why he came to Jordan. That was to go to the area where he was going to be taken. That was obviously there. We know that he did it because the Lord overruled it for its typical significance. But why did he do it? What was the point of his trip? And I think the point is given. We look in verses 2, we see that he starts in Gilgal. He doesn't go to Gilgal. He is in Gilgal when the story begins. He leaves Gilgal, and he goes to Bethel. And then in verse 3, and the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth. And then they begin the conversation. And after this conversation, he leaves. He comes to Jericho. We get to Jericho in verse 5, and the sons of the prophets that were out at Jericho. And he has this conversation. Then he leaves Jericho. And in verse 7, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by Jordan. Notice the one thing in common at each city is he visits the sons of the prophets. This is the point. That's why he went to these cities, to see the sons of the prophets, to have conversation with the sons of the prophets. If we study the institution of the school of the prophets, or the sons of the prophets in the Old Testament, I think we can see why. That from the days of Samuel, there was this group called Sons of the Prophets. They were the religious students of the day. That's the best way to put it. They were Bible students. And the prophet, the main prophet of the time, whether it was Samuel, or in this case Elijah, or later Elisha, was the schoolmaster, as it were. Samuel set up the Sons of the Prophets, and he would instruct them in the prophetic functions that they were to perform, which was basically reform function within Israel. Now, Elijah knew he was going to be taken. That was why he went to Jordan, to get across that to be in the right place to be taken by the Lord. But he realized also, before he was to be taken, he had a job to do. To have one last conference with the two schools of the prophets, the one at Bethel and the one at Jericho. If you study historically, those were the only two in existence that were organized schools of prophets at the time. That's why you find those sons of the prophets at Gilgal. He starts the morning at Gilgal. He goes to see these two to prepare them for his departure. And I think if we look at the historical Bible student interpretation, by that I mean that which is given in the 1915-1916 Towers, we will notice that while the sons of the prophets are not specifically identified, they are largely identified for us by implication. Elijah, picturing the little flock, Elisha, the great company, and the sons of the prophets taking the whole of the writings of that time, seemingly those who were fellow travelers, those who were influenced by the truth, although not consecrated in the same sense as the fully Spirit-begotten class, those that have later come to be known and somewhat abused by the title of modern worthy. The title is perhaps an abuse. The concept is not an abuse. The concept that there are a group between the ages of the Lord leading into the millennial age is well-founded both in both Scripture and in the writings of the pastor. And here it is a recognition that in the last function of the church, there is the stabilizing message to be given to this group. This was part of the function of Elijah's last day. And I think this is one of the important points in the lesson, is the responsibility of the consecrated to the non-consecrated who come and are fellow travelers with them to give them this message to all that are religiously inclined. But the second thing, we're going to ask what's the point, and I'm going to answer it, I don't know. They come to the River Jordan. Now comes the big climactic thing of this picture, that which Bible students have often had controversy over, using Brother Kirkham's term. They wrapped the mantle together as they smote the Jordan. What's the point? Now, you remember that story we learned as children? Why did the chicken cross the road to get to the other side? That's the main point. That's why they smote the Jordan, to get to the other side. This is the obvious point of smiting it. In every other application of a river going dry shod, take the Red Sea, to take the drying up of Jordan when Israel crossed into Canaan. That's the point we emphasize, isn't it? That it is the passing over from death to life. It is the passing into a better condition. When we get to this story, and that's the point we de-emphasize, we very seldom talk about the reason of smiting the Jordan to get to the other side. We talk about the implications of the message and the dividing effect that's there. And maybe the reason we don't talk about it is the reason I don't talk about it. I don't know the answer. I really don't. I'm just leaving this as a question to meditate on. That as we study this matter of the smiting of Jordan, let's remember the point that the reason was to cross over, to arrive at the other side, and the reason that Elisha smote it was to cross back over to get back to his own side. I think it's an important element we need to apply in study. I'm not going to apply it for you, because if I did, I'd probably do it wrong. History and doctrine. In its study, we need to again ask, what's the point? Refer to one instance, going back to the New Testament, John, the third chapter, verses 22 to 26. And this incident, perhaps being a little less well-known, we'll read the account. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Then the story goes on, and in the story is that famous scripture where John answers their question by saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, this point of story of history raises a question. It needs to be asked the question, what's the point? Here is John, a loyal believer in Jesus. Here is John who takes as his life work to point others to Jesus, follow Jesus, be among his group But John doesn't. John stays with his own little group, baptizing, never himself becoming a Jesusite, a follower of Jesus, having his own group. What's the point? What's the point to John's work continuing apart from Jesus' work rather than being an adjunct to it and John himself being a follower? Oh, we can say John knew that he was going to die before Jesus died, that he was going to be an ancient worthy. I doubt that. I doubt that very much, that he realized that. It happened that way, yes. We know that, looking backward. But from John's standpoint, what was the point of not being part of the Jesus followers instead of a separate group merely saying to others, you follow him, I'll stay here, and baptize. I think, again, using a point Brother Bud made, you know, when you're beyond an incident and you look back upon the incident, it's so much easier to judge than if you were in that incident itself. As we look back upon it, we do see the fact that John was to die before Jesus died. And we see the point that as a result of that, he was not the last ancient worthy. That would be a poor expression to use. But he was at least the leader of the last group of ancient worthies. We don't know how many ancient worthies were still alive and died between the time of John and Jesus. That way, something we are not in a position to know, one way or the other. He may have been the last, he may not. But we see that John's work was twofold. He was, one, pointing others to Jesus, but he was, secondly, taking those who did not follow that point and holding them within a group that lasted after Jesus died. Remember in Acts there in Ephesus, you have the incident of certain followers of John. The Johnites continued for a space into the Christian dispensation. Why? Well, again, we come to a word. The word harvest becomes a very significant word in answering what's the point. In a harvest, you notice this in paragraph 2 of the third volume chapter in the work of harvest. In a harvest, there are two works that go on. There is the reaping, which is the reason for the word harvest, the reaping of the preceding age. But near the close of that harvest, there is the beginning of the sowing for the succeeding age. Jesus was doing the beginning of the sowing work for the gospel age, taking the cream of the reaped crop as the nucleus for this age. But John was doing the rest of the reaping. He was finishing off the work of that age. He was finishing off the work of completing the fruitage of the Jewish age, which is really your ancient worthy. These are the ones that rise to the top and realize the purpose of God's dealings with Israel, to follow that law as faithfully as they were able under the terms that were then available. And so in this harvest, the point is, we have two works going on. We have the John work of finishing the gospel age, and there is the beginning of the millennial age sowing. So that eventually the two works go side by side. You know, we sometimes misquote that scripture in Amos as the plowman overtakes or stops the reaper. But it's the plowman drawing nigh, putting pressure on the reaper, and the treader of grapes on the sower of seed. The two works begin to so much coincide that the one increases the sowing, the other decreases. And we notice now, in very evidence that we saw last night, the tremendous amount of interest in the truth, at least in a intellectual way, in the formerly non-Christian lands of Nigeria. We could add Korea. We could add Brazil. Christian in only name, the very name. There's a strong, growing interest in the Bible student message. Some 600 studying the first volume in Brazil. And other lands. Because there is the two works simultaneously, seemingly, going on. Let's bring this over into a more important area, asking what's the point. In Christian character, as well as in doctrine and prophecy, what's the point is a good question to ask. Let's start out with a basic one. What's the point of the Christian life? You know, in 2 Timothy 2:15, don't bother opening to it, it's too familiar. That scripture we quote so frequently, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Your diglot is even more helpful to you. It does not, the lesson in that scripture, it's a good lesson, but the lesson of that scripture is not the lesson of read, study, go through the Bible. That's not the lesson of that text. Appropriate as that lesson is and as important as it is. Be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. The word study there is not the thought of intellectual study, but of a diligent application. But using the other in the studying of our Christian life. You know, when we study the Bible, one of the first rules we are taught is study the Bible in context. That's one of the very basic premises that we use. How about when we study our life? What is the context of the Christian life? And we can study our life and its experiences in two ways. As isolated experiences, or in the overall context of what's the point for the Christian life. And the point is that we are called, as Aaron was, as Aaron was called to be a priest, we are called to be priests, to be part of the great mediator. The present experiences, you learn this in the tabernacle, in the sin offering. The purpose of the sin offering is to qualify the mediator. The present experiences are to go through a schooling to learn to be part of this great mediator. That's the context of our life. We're in school. We're in school to learn how to fulfill the subject matter of mediation. And so we come to those specific experiences. Controversies. Heard about that. Of various specific experiences. We can look at these experiences as isolated experiences. And we can say the lesson is obvious. Loyalty to the Lord. And we have a certain application as we look at that experience. And it's a very fitting application. Or we can take that same experience and put it into the overall context of what the Lord is doing, teaching us to be mediators. And we say, the lesson is loyalty. Still is loyalty. But it's loyalty in learning compassionate understanding of things that differ. It's a loyalty that involves a compassion for others. In Jesus' case, because of the recognition of this context, he was willing to have the reputation of being a glutton and a winebibber. He was willing to associate with the impure, but he stayed pure. That was the point. His loyalty was in his life. His loyalty was in himself. This stayed to the goal. But his association stayed with those that were impure to assist them to the goal of purity themselves. It was a broader lesson. That was the point of the Christian life. Coming back to this point, we've already had considerable discussion, very thought-provoking already on this. And what's the point then of controversy? Along the same line, we might go to 1 Corinthians 4, 1-6. One of the points in controversy. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness becomes a part of the point of controversy. Faithfulness to the Lord. And this faithfulness will involve misunderstanding. Verse 3. With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. He recognized that his faithfulness would bring misunderstandings of the positions that he was taking. For I know nothing of myself, yet I'm not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. He recognized that the Lord was the basic judge behind this. Therefore, don't you, I'm adding those two words, therefore, judge nothing before that time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now notice thus far what we've seen here. In the point of controversy, I must, as a steward, be found faithful to the Lord, regardless of misunderstanding. But now Paul does an amazing thing in verse 6. Almost a complete turnabout. In verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to myself. But he doesn't stop there. And to Apollos, for your sake, that as it is important for me to be faithful to the stewardship the Lord has given me, so it is equally important for Apollos to be faithful to the stewardship that the Lord had given him. But these two stewardships were in conflict. These two stewardships were meeting head to head. But he said, nevertheless, I transfer this thought of faithfulness, not just to my position, but to the position of my opponent, to the position of Apollos. Why? That you, and here is the point of the controversy, that you might learn in us, in our controversy, and I'm going to leave out two words that are in parentheses, you should learn in us not to think above that which is written. No one of you, that one of you be puffed up against another. So the point was that you would turn back to the word of the Lord to prove what is the Lord's way. So I must be faithful in presenting my view. Apollos must be faithful in presenting his. We are both stewards of God. We must both exercise full loyalty to the Lord so that you may learn to differ. That you may learn to approve these things and apply these and not apply that which Brother Paul, or what Brother Apollos said, but that which the word of the Lord said, by the reason of our two thoughts coming and hitting you. And so we turn to 1 Corinthians 16 to notice how he carries this out. Verse 12. Now, as touching our brother Apollos, the one who is my opponent, so to speak, in Corinth, as touching our brother Apollos, I wish he would stay away from me. He doesn't say that. I greatly desire him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient season. You notice how he applies this lesson of faithfulness. It was the important concept, but it was important for all group of the Lord. Not only that his way, but also that the other be exercised in the same way. Our leader is here. So we'll come down to the last point. As we think of this application of what's the point in our study of prophecy, of doctrine, of parables, of history, in a study of our Christian life, we need to come back to, I think, the realization, the old story of the forest and the trees, that it's so often our tendency to miss the forest for the trees. We look at the immediate instead of seeing its point in the whole. But we must learn through asking what's the point to appreciate the trees because they fit into the forest. Because they are part of the forest. And therefore, to appreciate the trees. Several years ago, Brother Martin Mitchell was circulating a tape recording by a speaker from Pan American Airways, Dr. Ferbe. And I think many of you may have heard that. And he used an illustration that I like to use in closing. He used the illustration of the bug in the rug. Picture one of those Persian carpets with all of its intricate design. He said, that bug, as he crawls through that carpet, sees nothing but his immediate surroundings. He doesn't know when he's crawling through the blue, the next is going to be green, then he's going to go into a part of red. All he knows is that I'm in blue, I'm in green, I'm in red, and he doesn't know this blue, green, and red form a part of an overall pattern. So it's that we should not get the bug's eye view of our life. But we must get the point by rising above our experiences with the Lord and getting the bird's eye view. And seeing the whole pattern of the rug so that we can see the purpose of each time part we're studying, the purpose of life's experience. That's the point. And we get that point by, as we look at our experiences, as we look at the scriptures, to constantly ask ourselves the question, what's the point?